Well, I didn't take my laptop along when I went to Florida intentionally. We were only supposed to be gone 5 days. I learned a lesson. That is not going to happen again. As a matter of fact, we talked about Joni has a tablet, and I'm going to get a little keyboard for that so it's easier to take along, and because I don't want to get stuck that way. Because that Monday, we were supposed to fly Saturday. We went to church with Ann and Dave on Sunday. Monday morning, I was sitting with a paper and a pencil in my Bible starting to frame it out, and I felt like I was back in the 1960s. And so this sermon came out of those notes right there, but there were some really deep thoughts that came out of it as well. I'm excited to return to Exodus in the Old Testament. I really am, and I hope you are as well. With our roots of this Light and Darkness series being the origin, where do these key theological themes that we see in the New Testament, what is their foundation? What is their roots? Where does it come from? And how does it apply across there? Because we see that Yahweh God took his revelation to the people of Israel first, and it was supposed to be through the people of Israel as well. That's where they failed. They kept it inside. They didn't love the nations. They weren't the light that they were supposed to be. That's why Jesus tells us, be a light on a hillside, shine it forth, reflect what this is supposed to be. Because what happens is the Old Testament always pointed forward, not backwards. There was remembrances, as we're going to see today, but the whole point of the Old Testament was to point forward to big comings on the horizon. Now, the reason that this is so vital, and I want you to understand this, is that there are several within our County Line community that have friends and relatives who have forgotten that lesson. They have purposely focused on the rearview mirror. If we are driving, we're supposed to look through the windshield going forward. We're not supposed to focus on the mirrors and look behind us, because that's when you get into a wreck. And they have done that. They have left going forward with the New Testament to focus on the Old Testament. That is the foundation of their faith. I've got a friend that I help lead to the Lord who has gone in the same direction as well. They are infatuated with the Old Testament Mosaic law that's built upon external works, not internal works of righteousness, emphasizing dietary restrictions, saying you can and can't eat, regulations, we can't do this, can't do that, and also these festivals, the Jewish festivals. And what happens is that they see themselves as new Jews. Now, in January, the beginning of January, we examine Revelation chapter 3. Well, we saw that as the context of that, the Apostle John was given a revelation that Jesus came to him in a vision and gave him some specific instructions to different churches in that region. The one that we looked at was the one of Laodicea and the idea of being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, no passion, just existing. But if you read through that entire section, there are seven churches. And the one in Revelation 2:9, the church in Smyrna, Christ says this, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. He says, but are a synagogue of Satan. I'm giving you a moment to process that. This is what Jesus said. Now, if you say the New Testament isn't true, you don't have to worry about that. But if the New Testament is true, and it says those people, and it could be that synagogue of Satan were what we would call the diaspora. Those were Jews who went out into the exile and stayed in the countries where they were. And they made their synagogues as their place of worship, their community center. That's where Paul would go. And that's where they would teach their young about Judaism, their belief in Yahweh God. But they held so tightly to their roots that when the gospel of Jesus came along, they became vocal and even physical opponents. That's what the book of Acts is all about. Paul would go to these synagogues and they would drive him out. They would beat him. They tried to kill him because of that. They chose old Judaism over the new way, the new covenant. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when we do communion, do the Lord's Supper, he says, Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. That's what the focus is, the head focus. Now, to finish up my introduction, and I know this is pretty intense, but this is going to set the tone for where we're going in the next few weeks. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about this. Remember that Jesus said, these people who say they are Jews and are not are worshiping in the synagogue of Satan. This is what Paul has to say. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 6, the Spirit of God, clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. That ought to put your blip on your radar screen. It says, if you give up the things that are taught in God's Word, the New Testament, the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, you are following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. That's why Jesus said the synagogue of Satan. It's a twisting. He says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid persons to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. Does this sound familiar? Which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. We have to be arbiters of the truth. We have to be able to recognize that. For everything God created is good. Remember in Genesis 1, he created it and he said, and God said, this is good. Everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated. And you're going to see this word come up when we look into Exodus 13 today. It is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. What is our filter for figuring out truth? It is the word of God in prayer. You read the word of God and you go, God, I don't understand that completely. And so you pray and say, Holy Spirit, illuminate my eyes. That is the thing that gives us the way to be able to filter this out. In verse 6, it says, now, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the truth of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. If you deviate from the way, the truth, and the life that Jesus claims to be in John 14, 6, you are following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. It's plain and simple. There's no middle ground. There are either things that you believe according to Scripture or you purposely throw out what you don't want and you are following deceiving spirits. I'm sorry to say that. I can't be any more clear because this is what Scripture teaches. Dietary laws. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision of a sheet rolled down, and the Spirit of God says, take and eat. And he says, no, I can't do that. And he says, everything made by God is good. So what happens is that the things that they are going backwards to grab are not right. They're counter to Scripture. And Paul says, point these things out to the brothers and sisters. That's what I'm doing here. Because I want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. I don't necessarily want to be popular. What I want to be is true. I want, when the separation of the sheep and goats, I want to go with the sheep. And in order to do that, I have to tell what the Word of God says. So, what is the reason for this? What was the purpose of this introduction? Is to say that if you want to be adept at countering what people say, you have to get into the Word of God. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. I've known people who have focused only on the New Testament because everything that happened in the back, no, we can't do that. And I've seen people, like we were just talking about, who focus only on the back end and they don't agree with what's in the front. And we have to take it as a whole. Either that or they're into these deceptive teachings that deny the salvation in Jesus Christ, and that's dangerous. With that said, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 13. Now, as I said, some of this will make sense today, why my introduction, some of it in the next couple of weeks to come. Because my plan now is that we have now, from Genesis and the first third or so of Exodus, laid enough groundwork that we can start going back and forth and connecting them together and saying, if you believe this, you have to believe this. Exodus 13, 1 through 16. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate. Remember, we saw Paul say that? Consecrate to me every firstborn male. the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites, belong to me, whether human or animal. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during these 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere, even within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this is the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised an oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animal in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. We left off Exodus in November. We had been working through Exodus 11, which is all about the 10th plague, the coming of the angel of death. And Passover was the fact that they were commanded, they were given instructions that they were to kill a lamb, to take the blood of the lamb and go to the doorpost with a branch of hyssop, a plant, and to put blood along both sides in the doortop. And the Passover was the angel of death would see that blood and pass over. Leave that home alone. That's where it came from. Chapter 12 told all about their final meal in Egypt. This was going to be a memorial that it had to be done in a certain way. Bread baked in haste without yeast. It wasn't allowed to rise. Yeast is a symbol of sin that had to be left behind. That the lamb that was slain was to be roasted and eaten by the family. If there was anything left, it was to be burned. Nothing was to be left in Egypt. Nothing consecrated was left there. They were to eat it with their coats on, that they were ready to go. So it picks up in verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The firstborn offering of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. Yahweh is giving them final instructions before they're heading to the door. The firstborn males of Israel now belong to him. It's an exclamation point on this concept. That he saved the sons of Israel by the blood, and now the firstborn belongs to him. To consecrate means to set aside or to dedicate. The firstborn would be dedicated. This idea of consecration means that you hold it before the Lord and say, this is yours. It's kind of what we do. There's a tie-in here with our offerings that we consecrate it. When you get your paycheck and you write a check to the church for the operation, you are consecrating, you are setting aside that money to the Lord. In effect, God was saying, your firstborn were protected by the blood and now they belong to me. But unlike pagan religions of that era, Molech and Baal, that believed in child sacrifice. Can you imagine your brand new baby? You cannot. You can't even fathom that, right? It's too awful to even think about. And that is not the God we serve. He never wanted child sacrifices. He said, your children are consecrated to me for their use to propagate my faith. Now, over in Luke chapter 2, If you want to turn over there, it should be up on the screen. In Luke 2, verses 22 through 24. This is right after the angels come to the shepherds with the birth of Jesus. We're going, wow, we're backing up a month or so to Advent. We studied that passage. The shepherds went out then and they went and saw Jesus and they worshiped and they went out and they told everybody they could. In verse 22 it says, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, back in Exodus, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Why? Because it was their firstborn son. In parenthesis, it says in 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And they were following that. If you want to know if Jesus was a proper Jew, the answer is yes. Because Joseph and Mary did exactly what Moses had said, probably somewhere around 1800 years before his birth. It says in verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said to the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. That's exactly why you see Joseph in that picture carrying those birds. You go, what that for? Those were going to be sacrifices, consecration. They were sacrificed to purchase back the life of their son. In verses 3 and 4, Moses recaps this to the people of Israel. Moses said to the people, commemorate this day. Remember this day. This is a special day. The day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. And he says, today, in the month of Aviv, or Abib, your Bible might say, you are leaving. Moses focuses them on the moment. Today. Right now, get ready, we're going. 430 years you've been waiting, you've been crying out to God. And it's happening right now, you're living through it. Deliverance, Exodus, you're leaving, it's happening right now. And he also tells them, this is not to be a one-time event. It's like, okay, you never have been there, done that attitude with God. He says, remember it. It would be an annual reminder. In the seventh month, the month of Abib, the Nisan was the month that you'll see in some, that's according to the Assyrian calendar. In ours, in the Gregorian calendar, it is the month of late March, early April, which kind of coincides with Easter, right? How do those go together? We're going to explore that. Verses 5 through 7. Now, the exact place that God is leading them is revealed. He says, okay, we're leaving, but where are we going? When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, and they kind of knew that because Abraham had been a sojourner in Canaan, and then Isaac lived there, Jacob, until the famine, and he came down to Egypt, remember that? And God had promised them they were going to go back there, but he gets more specific. He says, the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those were all people living in that area. If you want to know why the Middle East is a powder keg today, it's because, almost 4,000 years ago, God took his people in there and booted them all out. They fought them, but they weren't ready to go yet. They would eventually face and displace these people. He says it's a land. He swore to your ancestors to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. This is going to be a good place, a blessed place. You are to observe this celebration in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival. So this is going to be a special time of remembrance, and then they're going to have a party, a festival at the end. Eat unleavened bread during these 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you or even within your borders. Israel was not ready. If you wonder why God took them out to the desert of Sinai and wandered them around, first of all, he was consecrating them. He was testing them, which they failed. But they were not ready to face a fortified army. It took the whole life of Moses in there the next 40 years raising up Joshua. And in the book of Joshua is when they went in and they were ready to go. They were militarily ready to go. Moses is talking about today. God says in the future, when this happens, remember this. A land flowing with milk and honey. It would be a land blessed. And they were commanded to follow Passover with a firm command. To eat nothing with yeast. Nothing with sin. Get rid of the sin. Nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. They were supposed to be a holy nation, a consecrated nation, set apart from the world. Verses 8 through 10, then, we see the connection with Passover to the future generations. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me. It's personal. It's in the first pronoun. And I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. There's a key here. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year. You see, what happens is that as we look at the plagues, were any of them done by humans? Any of them? No. Moses and Aaron, the most they did is announce it and hold up a staff, right? They did nothing. They were just a symbol. They were just a human visual. God did it all. And because of that, no one in Israel had done these great things. They were pointed out that the power of Yahweh, I do this because of what the Lord did for me. Can you say that in your life? Are you here because of what the Lord has done for you? You're not getting brownie points for being here. It has to be something that's changed, and you realize that God did a work in your life. Lee, I look at you and I see God has done a work in your life, right? Your kids said to you, you're not the same man. What happened? God did this to me. He did it for me. He did it to me. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. They were to continually rehearse this, to remember, because we tend to forget. If you wonder why the Israelites, you know, like even when Jesus was there and doing miracles, and they'd say, well, do another one. Why? Because we like the new. He says, remember, this is what was done for you. It would be like a sign on your hand. It would be like a tattoo, an imprint, a reminder on your forehead when you look at yourself in the mirror. It's written right there. You remember Crazy Charlie Manson? You know, the Manson, and he carved a swastika in his forehead. All right, does anybody see, you know who I'm talking about, the guy from the Manson murders? Anytime that he went before a review board to try to get parole, they see a guy who has a swastika that he carved in prison on his forehead. Do you think that went in his favor? Okay, exactly. And that's what God is saying here, is have me embedded in your forehead so when people see what you were doing, they see Yahweh God in the power of it. It's a good thing. And he says, this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. Remember what happened to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2? After they had seen Jesus, it says they went on and they told the people in Bethlehem, anybody that would listen. Why? Because God had done something mighty. And it says that's what the Israelites are supposed to be like and what we are supposed to be like. Something amazing has happened to us and we should not be silent. It was an active symbol of continuing Passover that these were God's covenant people. A covenant is like a marriage bond. It's not a legal situation. It's not a contract. He says God and his people have an intimate relationship, and they do this so people see it. In verses 11 through 13, then, we see that there is a price of redemption. And that was to consecrate their firstborn, both sons and animals. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, after. This sounds pretty certain. This sounds like a promise, right? A promise that's going to be fulfilled. As he promised on oath to you, God promised to your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. God is so awesome that he not only was releasing them from the power of Pharaoh, that he promised that he was going to take them and install them in the land of Canaan, despite the fact that there were all these enemies waiting for them. Out of slavery, his strength is the foundation of their victories. So afterwards, the assurance, after you get there, continue this. He is a creator. He owns everything. Anybody grow up in youth group where he says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, wealth in every mine, you know, and Karen, you're nodding it. Some of you know what that is. That's acknowledging that God owns it all. He was saying to Israel, you need to acknowledge that I own it all. Give over to the Lord the firstspring of every womb, first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Again, this is where the concept of first fruits. That's what Cain and Abel were supposed to be bringing to the Lord. The first stuff that came, the top, the cream of the crop, and they were offering back. It's, again, the foundation of our tithe of saying, you know what? I look at my weekly budget, and there it is at the top. This is what I'm going to give to the Lord. And then everything else works in there, not at the bottom. He doesn't say you don't give them your last son, your first son, he says. Now, in the future, we're going to see that the tribe of Levi is established to fulfill this humanly. They took the place of the firstborn so that the firstborn of the tribe of Levi would be the priests and the ones that are consecrated to the Lord. But even they, as we see with Jesus, need to be bought back with a price. Every firstborn of your sons. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 both have a verse that says you were bought with a price. Salvation doesn't come cheap. Now, what's this deal with the donkeys? Well, the donkeys then were the mode of transportation, especially for the Hebrew people. They didn't seem to have a lot of horses. They had donkeys. So these donkeys were valuable, more than sheep and goats and cattle and whatever. And so it says if you have a female donkey that gives a firstborn as a male, you don't have to kill that. You don't have to offer that to the Lord. You can offer a sheep in its place. Because this is a valuable, this is valuable for your economy. But he says, if you don't do that, you need to break its neck because it's costly to you. The cost is that this donkey is valuable, either to you or your future for your family, for transportation or selling. He says, you can't hold back on the Lord. Do not hold back on the Lord. Verses 14 through 16 as we wrap up. It serves as a bookend of the three chapters of Exodus 11, 12, and 13. It says, in days to come, in the future, when all this is established, when your son asks you, can I think of you with a couple of young sons? Dad, why do we do this? What's the purpose of this? What does this mean? This is what you say. Say to him, with a mighty hand. You know what it's two or three times this is said? This is saying that God's hand did it, not them. With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Out of the land of slavery, 430 years they were slaves. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals. Once again, the first nine plagues were warning. But when we look at the stubbornness of Pharaoh, one of the quandaries here is he was stubborn and prideful in his own heart. But it says a number of times that God hardened his heart. Why? Because he was going to accomplish number 10. He wasn't going to have Pharaoh bail out on him early. It had to be this. He was setting this up. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. God did it all. When we see repetition in Scripture, sometimes you think, dude, I got it the first time. We don't. We forget. You know, I run into people and say, you know, of something about my sermon, they look at me like, well, you know, like that was like last Sunday, you know? And he's saying year, you know, repetition says, if you didn't get the first time, then hopefully the second, the third, and the fourth time it will start to sink in. This was to be an ongoing conversation. Every generation, when the young man becomes the father and his son asks him, and then when his son becomes the father and he's the grandfather, these are the answers that you're supposed to give. to give full credit to God for all that happened. With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Not we outsmarted Pharaoh. Not we overcame Pharaoh. Don't twist it. Don't take credit for it. It was God who did it. And it was because Pharaoh was hard-hearted, the pride, the sinfulness. He stubbornly refused to let us go. And it says, matter-of-factly, the Lord killed all their firstborn children and animals. It sounds pretty harsh. That was the cost of abusing God's people. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord. This is why. The firstborn offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. Because I'm acknowledging that God is the one that did it. Modeling faithfulness. Your kids are much less likely to have faith if you don't model it at home. Passing it along to the next generation. As we reflect this morning, there are three interrelated themes that this all ties together. And it must not be missed. It's historical. These things happened. Anyone who questions this goes back to history and looks at it, and these things are verifiable. But they're also eschatological, which means that they point forward not only to things that have been fulfilled, but there are things, as we've seen in Daniel, that remain unfulfilled, like the second coming of Christ. The first one is that the death of the firstborn in Israel was due to disobedience, rebellion, and rejection. You saw all those things in Pharaoh. And there is something in Scripture called typology. And what typology is, an example that leads to the future. It's like Isaac was a type of Jesus. In this case right here, Egypt was a type of all mankind and their fallenness and their sin and their pride and their rebellion. Number one, that is not how we're supposed to be. Number two, the deaths of the firstborn of Egypt right here brought deliverance to God's chosen people. There was a cost. When the angel of death came, the blood created a barrier, a protection. And this is a type for salvation, that God takes that blood and he applies it to our guilt. Getting the yeast out was symbolic. The blood takes away our sin. Does this sound familiar? It takes us out of spiritual bondage. We are not, you know, some may say, oh, you know, we're slaves to the government. They take our money and taxes and blah, blah, blah. But we are about as free as any people in the world that's ever been in this nation. And yet we are born under the bondage of sin. The gift of deliverance was the blood. That means that the people of God are consecrated. The third thing is that this annual springtime commemoration of Passover in the months of Abib, it was a type of another event that happened in a spring 1800 some years later, when Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover, and soon after that he rode in the triumphal entry that resulted in his arrest, false accusations, he was beaten, and he was crucified. His blood became the blood. The typology here, it all winds together. And if we focus on the back, we don't see what was done, the meaning of that cross. The reason we have there is to remember, that's our remembrance, our commemoration that was done for us. We're going to close right here with Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, the he is God. The son is capitalized, meaning Jesus. God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. How then will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Everything we need is in Christ. Salvation was costly to God. It was certainly costly to Jesus who endured it. And we are not to trample on it, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. And we are not to reject it, as we know people who have, much to their detriment. I want you to take a couple moments here and reflect on that and think in who in your life needs this message the most, because you need to be the lips, the mouthpiece to that person. Take a moment, please.